Okay, so we're listening to what amounts to a sermon in the book of Hebrews, and the sort of the theological foundation of this sermon is that Christ is superior. And to whatever you want to compare him to, he is superior. And the Hebrew writer is preaching that to his listeners, his hearers, because they are being tempted because of persecution and affliction to turn to other things, probably back to the old law and the law of Moses. And so following his arguments, the various stages of his arguments about the superiority of Christ, we have a series of challenges where he makes application to what he has argued. And then very often in connection with the sometimes almost confrontational challenges, he then offers them encouragement that they can remain faithful, and he has confidence that they will remain faithful. And so it reads like a sermon. I mean, that's what a good sermon does, is it makes a case from the nature, character, and will of God, and then applies that and to the audience, and then encourages the audience to successfully carry those things out. So that's exactly what we've sort of got going on in the book of Hebrews. And it moves through the following steps. In the first part of the book, the introduction of the book, he makes a series of assertions about Jesus Christ being the last word of God, the radiance of his glory, the representation of his nature, the one who upholds the world by his power, the one who made the world, and also the one who made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of God. And then he argues that Jesus is superior to the angels, in that the angels are ministers and servants, but Jesus is a king and a sovereign over God's creation. And because Jesus is superior to the angels, Jesus' message is superior to the angels. The law was delivered through angels, but this final word has come through the Son of God, the great messianic king, and it must be heeded. It must be paid attention to. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we have begun to look at a comparison between Jesus and Moses. And he made the point in chapter 3 that Moses was faithful in God's house, just as Jesus has been faithful. But Moses is part of a house. Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses is a servant. Jesus is a son. And then he takes us to Psalm 95. Get there. Psalm 95, 7 through 11, we began to look at that last time. And Psalm 95 reflects back on what event in Israel's history? It's a very obscure event. Not many people have heard about this. The 40 years in the wilderness. He reflects back on the Exodus and the 40 years in the wilderness. And he quoting the psalmist, he says, "Today, if you hear his voice," and there's a big emphasis on the word today, "do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And so what happened to the first generation of men 20 years and older who came out of Egypt, the fighting men? What They died in the wilderness. Or out of 603,550, 603,548 of them died in the wilderness. So, yes, other than Joshua and Caleb, they all died in the wilderness. And they died in the wilderness because they did not listen to God. And that is the point that David is making in Psalm 95, and that is the point that the Hebrew writer is picking up on. And so he says in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you, any one of you, an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And he tells them, and we talked about this last time, to encourage one another. And so they're responsible to make sure that they don't have an evil and unbelieving heart. They're also responsible to make sure that their brethren don't fall into that same trap. They won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. And they need to hold fast their assurance firm until the end. And he again quotes Psalm 95:7-8. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief." And so there's a parallel between disobedience and unbelief there that is important. And then as we head into chapter 4, he introduces an idea kind of based on the timing of things here. He says, "Therefore let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it." And so he asserts that this promise of rest still remains. We're going to find out why he feels that he can assert that in just a moment. But he says there's still a promise of rest out there for the people of God. That is still in the offing. It has not yet been realized. And so make sure, he says, you don't make the same mistake the Israelites did by not hearing the word of God. He says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And so they had a message from God, and that message was heard and understood, but it was not united with faith. That is, they didn't believe it. They heard the message, but they didn't believe the message. Because if they believed the message, they would have done what God said. But the whole time they're in the wilderness, they kept saying what? Give me something they said over and over again. There's several right answers to this. Yeah, we want to go back to Egypt. We'd be better off back in Egypt. Well, what did God promise them? He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. But they felt they'd be better off in Egypt, so they kept wanting to go back. And then about every 10 minutes, they would say, "We're going to die, we're all going to die, we're going to die, we're all going to die." And then they'd follow that up with, "I think we're all going to die." And that kind of became a self-fulfilling prophecy, because many of them did die because they wouldn't listen to God. And so they do die in the wilderness. But it was not because God's promises were not worthy of their faith and trust. It was because they were disobedient. And so they don't enter because of unbelief. They had the good news preached to them. We've had the good news preached to us. We need to make sure that message is united with faith so that we can enter the rest. And so notice what he does here, going back to Psalm 95:11. He says, "We who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" That is the Israelites, the first generation of Israelites. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'God rested on the seventh day from all his works.'" Now, that's of course a quotation from Genesis 2, 1 and 2, the creation account. And as soon as that was said, according to the Hebrew writer, it's evident that God entered into that rest with the intention that man would share that rest with him. That God intended from the beginning for man to enter into his rest. Okay, so let me ask you a question. When God entered into that rest in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, did he go to Palestine? Is that where he rested? No, I don't know where it was, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say it wasn't Palestine. Okay. It's a heavenly rest, a spiritual rest. And that's going to become important. And then in verse 5, again, he has said somewhere concerning, again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Now notice what he does here. He says, "Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today," again quoting Psalm 95, 7 and 8, "today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And so David speaks to the people of his time, and he says, don't harden your hearts and fail to listen to God, because if you do, you're going to lose out in the same way the Israelites lost out. And so what that necessarily implies is that David is still talking about a rest that is out there for the people of God. Now, what that means is, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And so, if the rest was really just going to Palestine, if that was really all that God ever intended, then David wouldn't still be talking about a rest, because David comes along about 400 years later. They entered into the land in 1405 B.C. David comes along considerably after that and enters in or talks about this rest that still remains about 400 years later. And the Hebrew writer says David wouldn't be talking about that rest 400 years after Joshua led them into the rest if the rest wasn't still out there to be had. And so, is the promised land a rest for the people of God? Yes, but not the ultimate rest. It is a rest. It is not the rest. It is a type of heaven. We've got all kinds of hymns that talk about crossing the Jordan. Are those hymns literal? When we're singing about crossing, we're talking about literally, we hope one day to have real estate in Palestine. Is that our great hope? Palestinian real estate? Does anyone in here even want Palestinian real estate? If you do see Alan afterwards, I'm sure he can work that out for you. Get you a nice little retreat next to the Hezbollah recruiting center. But no, that's not the rest. That was a type of the rest, because it was a place where they went, the land flowing with milk and honey, where they would live in a land that was blessed by God and live in the midst of God, or with God in the midst of them, we might say. And so, in that sense, it's a type of the rest, but that's not the final rest. That's just a type of it. And so this rest remains. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 9. A Sabbath rest. And so, you know, a lot of times we'll hear, I'm going to pause for a small rant, okay? A lot of times you hear people say that, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I would suggest to you that the Sabbath is paramount in the thinking of a Christian, but it's not a day. It's an eternal rest. And we need to be thinking about the Sabbath in the sense the Hebrew writer talks about the Sabbath. Again, not as the last day of the week, but as the final rest of God. And so the Sabbath needs to be in the forefront of our thinking. Someone said about the commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy that it is the most eschatological of all the Ten Commandments. It is the one most focused on the final hope of God's people. I think that's a great thought and certainly one consistent with what the Hebrew writer is saying. So there's a very real sense in which we need to remember the Sabbath, because that's where we're headed. That's our hope. That's our longing as the people of God to enter into the Sabbath rest that God has for His people, for His faithful ones. And he says in verse 10, "The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." And he makes it very clear. He's not talking about a place or a set of circumstances, but he's talking about entering into the rest of God. He then makes application to this, and he says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And so it's interesting that if we think about this in terms of where these people's heads are, and they're thinking about leaving the Lord and going back to Judaism, and the Hebrew writer says, "You're going back to the wrong Judaism. What you're contemplating is going back and being like the Israelites who died in the wilderness. That is not the model that you want to follow. That's not where you want to go. And that's not going to end like you hope it will end. Because that will never draw you closer to God. If you leave the Lord now, you will fall just as they fell, and you will never get where you hope to go. And so, be diligent." He says hope needs to be a diligent kind of thing, something that they're working toward and longing for. And then he makes this statement right on the heels of that. He says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, what the Hebrew writer has done is he has leveraged, briefly, Numbers 12 and Psalm 95 and Genesis 2. He's leveraged a lot of Old Testament passages to use those passages to pierce the outer shell and get down into the marrow and the heart of their motivations and thoughts. And one of the points, of course, the New Testament does this as well, but the Hebrew writer is using the Old Testament to probe and to search their hearts and minds to see if they're going to be faithful to the Lord. And he, in fact, referred to the Old Testament as good news. They had the good news preached to them just as we've had the good news preached to us. And so This word from David, we talked about back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," that the word "says" there is in the present. It's a present active indicative verb. And so that psalm is speaking to this people in real time, and it's speaking to us in real time. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Scriptures to us today. And He does that in the Old Testament as well. This psalm was a current, living challenge to their hearts and minds to be faithful and to work toward the hope. And so he says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, what does all that mean? What it means is the Hebrew writer has used the Word of God like a scalpel, and he has cut them wide open with it, and it is going to be evident to God and everybody else who they are and what they're about by what they do. If they respond to this exhortation by drawing near to God and being faithful to the Lord in the face of persecution and suffering, then it'll be evident to everybody. If they forsake the Lord, if they doubt God and turn away from Him, that'll be evident to everybody too. But the Word of God has shined a spotlight on them. And now they've got a choice to make. And the choice they make determines who they are and what their motivations are. It's the Hebrew writer basically is saying, it's all good and well to say you're devoted to God and say you're a Christian. Now we're going to find out what's really true and what's really so. And the way that is manifest is by how they respond to this Word, this living, active Word. And that's as true for us as it is for them. Every time we're confronted with the Word of God, and every time we're confronted with the truth, we demonstrate what our true motivations are, what our true commitments are, by what we do in response to God's Word. And so he is challenging them in very strong terms. He is challenging them to remain faithful to the Lord, to be diligent, to seek that rest. He's laid before them a hope. There remains a rest. And really, he has challenged them to see this from the perspective of their forefathers. He's really showing them that being faithful to Jesus is being what God has always wanted. If they're going to follow the law, then follow the law that points them toward the Lord. Follow the law that shows them that leaving God is not the solution, but trusting in the promises of God is. And doing that in the face of suffering and persecution, and certainly the wilderness generation were persecuted and they suffered. There's no doubt about that. But they allowed that suffering to draw them away from God. And the Hebrew writer is saying, don't let that happen to you. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on this section before we move on? One at a time, please. Okay. All right, so we're moving into the next section here where the Hebrew writer really begins to bore down on this idea of Jesus as a priest. And that thought, that idea, this is not the first time that's been introduced. Actually, it's introduced in the first few verses, but it comes to the forefront here. And it's going to carry over well beyond chapter 8 and verse 2 when he goes on to talk about the covenant and the sacrifices, Jesus being a better sacrifice and issuing in a better covenant. He's doing those things as a priest. And so that will be the dominant idea all the way through to the closing exhortation. In the latter part of the book, the closing practical exhortation, Jesus is going to be set forth as a great high priest. And so here in 4:14, starting, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, that's, of course, that's in contrast. The high priests of old didn't pass through the heavens. They passed through the holy place. They passed through the environs of the copy of the heavens, the physical tabernacle. And the Hebrew writer typically talks in terms of the tabernacle and not the temple. They passed through a copy of the heavens, but we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And so, again, this idea of holding on to the confession. Well, what confession? Well, that's what he opened the book up with, our confession. That Jesus Christ is heir of all things and the one through whom God made the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power, the one who made purification for sins, the one who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. That clinging to that confession, and I'm not suggesting they recited that every time they were questioned necessarily, but that's the gist that Christ is the Son of God. And that He is sitting at the right hand of God, and He's ruling, and He's made propitiation for our sins, and that He's our answer. And nothing's going to back them off of that. Now, the world is trying to get them to deny that. The world is trying to get them to forsake that. But He says, don't do it. You hold fast. And He says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. And again, we've talked about the fact that the people to whom he writes are suffering. They've suffered the seizure of their property. And again, some think that this was written to Jews who were driven out of Rome, and typically that's what would have happened when people were driven out of Rome, as they would have had to leave their stuff behind, and the state would have taken all that. And so some feel like that's what that's talking about. That's certainly not the only way that could have happened. But they suffered the seizure of their property. Some of them were imprisoned. Various things had happened. And perhaps, it's about to get worse. But he tells them, look, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. We might think about, if you think about what Hebrews 1:1-3 says about Jesus, it might be easy to think of him as being so glorious and so grand that he is remote from our human experience. But the Hebrew writer says he is not a remote high priest. Nothing could be further from the truth. We have a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so whatever we may go through, Jesus has been there. Whatever temptation we may face, Jesus has been tempted with that temptation. Whatever we may suffer, Jesus has suffered that and worse. And so there's no thing that we might encounter in this life about which Jesus could legitimately say, I have no idea what you're going through. He knows exactly what we're going through and more. And so He is not far from us. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Of course, that makes him different than the other priests. And he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so he says the solution in this situation is not to get away from Christ, but to draw near to Christ. And this idea of drawing near is an idea that comes up again and again and again in this book. And I want to notice some of these so that we'll be aware and look for them as we move through. In 7:19, He talks about the better hope through which we draw near to God. In 7:25, speaking of Jesus, he says he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In 10:1, he talks about the law, since it is only the shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The whole purpose, everything that happened in the tabernacle was about drawing near to God. The tabernacle was the mechanism through which God dwelt in the midst of his people and they were able to draw near to him, but it didn't really get the job done. Of course, he makes the point that can only happen through Christ. In 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, echoing our passage in chapter 5. In 11:6, he talks about those who seek him, and that has to be done through faith. In 12:18 through 22, he talks about coming to this spiritual mountain, the spiritual kingdom. He says, we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind like Mount Sinai. But you have come, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And so again, over and over and over and over again, the Hebrew writer talks about drawing near to God and what allows us to draw near to God and what won't allow us to draw near to God. And the whole purpose of the priesthood was it was a means through which God's people could draw near to him. And of course, we see that idea everywhere. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, what? Comes to the Father except through me. And that's really he's really affirming his priesthood there when he says that, because the priests were the means through which the people drew near to God. When the priest came into the tabernacle, what was on their shoulders? Oh, y'all haven't been reading Leviticus. I'm so disappointed. The names of the tribes and what was on the breastpiece. You could copy Alan's answer and it would still be right. The names of the tribes. And so he wore the stones on the breastpiece and on the shoulders were inscribed with or represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when the priest went into the presence of God, he was in a figure carrying the people in there, carrying God's people into the presence of God.